They had already burned his books in public after a week-long disputation they had with the Roman Catholic theologian, Dr. Eck. Now he'd got a summons from the Emperor Charles to make a personal appearance at what was called the Diet or the Assembly at Worms, 6th of January, 1521. We're talking about, of course, Martin Luther. So accompanied by a few friends, Luther arrived at Worms on the Tuesday of April the 16th, 1521, after 2 weeks of travelling. The Lieutenant General came along to him and he told him that you need to turn out here tomorrow and it'll be told you exactly the reasons why you've been summoned to appear here in Worms. He led Luther by a set of secret stairs to the place where the audience was supposed to assemble. And there Luther is standing that next day in front of the emperor, the electors, the dukes, the earls, the estates of the empire. And he's advised here that you need to remain silent until you were asked to speak. Dr. Eck again was there and he stood and he began to condemn Luther's writings. And he asked Luther directly to revoke all that he had written. They arranged a postponement for a day. The next day, the herald brought Luther back to the court where he waited around there until 6 o'clock. And after the princes and the earls and the electors, etc., were all in place again, Luther entered. Dr. Eck demanded again that Luther should recant his books. Luther answered modestly. I know we'll be all very familiar or feel that we're familiar with words that he said. Sometimes words are quoted that he didn't say. Probably the most famous words were not said. That's quite ironic, but that's the case. But I wonder, did you ever log in to see exactly how he addressed his audience on that occasion? Most serene emperor, illustrious princes, gracious lords, if through ignorance I should transgress the usages and proprieties of courts and should fail to give anyone the titles due to him or should act in some gestures or manner against courtly etiquette, I entreat you to pardon me, for I was not brought up in the palaces of kings, but in the seclusion of a cloister. Most serene emperor, gracious electors, nobles, and lords, since your imperial majesty and lordships demand a simple answer, I will do so without horns or teeth as follows. Unless I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture, or by evident reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils alone, since it is obvious that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am convicted by the Scripture, which I have mentioned, and my conscience is captive by the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not recant, since it is difficult, unprofitable, and dangerous indeed to do anything against one's conscience. God help me. Amen. Essentially, he had learned well from the example of his Savior. And now that he was in the cauldron of opposition, when faces around were hardened and wizened against him, he acted as his Lord had done. In Mark 3, the verses 1 to 6, for example, our Lord Jesus is making another appearance in the Capernaum synagogue. The Pharisees are there, the scribes are there, the great doctors of the law of Moses are there. They're regaled in their pomp, they're riddled with pride as always. But Jesus, as he looks across the audience, is not looking for those who consider themselves to be great and enlightened and religiously healthy and without the slightest need of any word or work from him. Those individuals who despised his person, who detested his miracles, who were forever devising behind closed doors how they might destroy him, were not the focal point of our Redeemer's interest here. Far from it. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he declared on another occasion, and this occasion is no exception. And as he looks across the scene in front of him in this Capernaum synagogue, his eye was looking for some needy soul to whom he could display his power to heal, and he found one. And thank God, he healed him. Coming to this house tonight, who can tell but you? A poor soul, still in your sins, without a Saviour, in the world, without a glimmer of a hope for the world to come. Who can tell but you may be the very one that Jesus has come to mercifully call and miraculously cure? One preacher said, what if tonight the hour has come, the hour which sovereign grace has marked with a red letter in the calendar of love, in which your sin shall be forgiven? What bliss if you shall go your way to glorify God because a notable miracle of grace has been wrought in you. God grant it may be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. I would love that to be the case. And so I covet, and every believer here will, the Master's presence, power, and pardon for this meeting tonight. But coming to the incident itself, notice in the first place a complaint that by nature was ruinous. When Mark recounts the incident, he wastes no time in fiddling about with the fringes here. He focuses on the problem that came to the surface, and his opening statement in Mark 3:1 is this: and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. No fuss. No fudging of the issue. Mark goes straight to the point. Here was a man afflicted by a most ruinous complaint. His hand was withered. I don't often quote Dr. Richard C. Trench, but he did comment with purpose about this serious ailment that we have described here. He said the disease under which he labored was one occasioned by a deficient absorption of nutriment in the limb, showing itself in a gradual wasting of the size of the limb, with a loss of its powers of motion, and ending with its total death. When once thoroughly established, it is incurable by any art of man. So there was nothing imagined about this ailment. It wasn't a case of somebody coming into the doctor looking for a prescription under some false pretenses, nor would a placebo effect be of any value here. This was no small, no sham disease. It was deadly serious. The hand of this poor man had lost the moisture of life. Paralysis had so taken hold of it that the veins which should have been giving it strength had dried up, and there it hung, a wilted, withered waste of a limb, totally non-functional, non-feeling, utterly useless. This sense of complete helplessness is further underlined by Luke. And with him, we're kind of bringing in a second opinion. And he's a good man to bring in because he's the qualified doctor among the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Luke gives us the additional detail that it was the right hand of this man that was withered. Now, that is quite significant in the Bible. The right hand is frequently considered to be the emblem of ability, of power, of dominion. It represents a capacity for work. So this man's paralysis stopped him from working. It robbed him of any kind of dominance that he might have longed for. It rendered him a powerless, helpless case. It reminds me of the hymn writer's confession: how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. And we as unconverted people by nature, when we were unsaved, we stand strengthless before the Most High God. Paul underlined that point when in Romans 5:6 he wrote, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. That sums up the state of the sinner before God exactly. The unsaved man or woman is completely powerless to resist sin in his life, And also completely strengthless to render service unto the Lord. We can't do anything that will please God. That's why it's futile to heap this good work upon that one, upon the other one, and try to build it up so that we've got ramps that are leading all the way up to heaven. It can't be done. And while we don't like to admit it, the Bible tells us in clear language that the whole of man's being has been penetrated by those agents of the devil, cunning temptations, and those sinful nature that are with all of us has welcomed the temptations in. Lust, we want it. Licentiousness, it appeals. Corruption, uncleanness, it's all natural to our heart's habitat. And they spring up within us. And every one of our vital faculties, our mind, our heart, and our will have been infected and invaded and imprisoned by these powers of vileness. Take the words of Romans 3, verse 11, for example. Makes it plain that the mind of man has been taken captive by sin and rendered inoperative toward God. It says there plainly, there is none that understandeth. Give me that again. There is none that understandeth. What? Are you saying that in spite of all of man's well-publicized advancements and achievements, in spite of all of his well-documented discoveries in the important realms of physics and thermodynamics and electromagnetics and computer science and all that he knows and all that he's done, are you saying at the end of it all, man cannot understand? His mind is just sitting there, a slab of motionless matter. No, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. Because what the scripture is saying when it states, there is none that understandeth, is this. Not one individual, when left to himself, can understand the most basic thing that a man needs to understand, and that is to know who God is, to know what God's salvation is, to realize how essential that salvation is to him if ever he is going to have a hope of heaven. Man's mind is not alert to those burning realities. It's not tuned in. It's not the wavelength on which he likes to travel. It has been darkened. It has been blinded. It has been stupefied, like the action of that stun gun on an animal that's about to be executed. And the mind of man has been left utterly senseless regarding these vital issues. It's been paralyzed by the deadly operation of sin and the devil. And that, in essence, is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, and again in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. This I say, therefore, he argues, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We have all heard of the name Richard Dawkins. Famous evolutionist, meant to be one of the premier intellects of this age. I once heard him debating one of the Answers in Genesis people, Ken Ham. Ken Ham absolutely wiped the floor with him. Dawkins was floundering all over the place because he hadn't got one single shred of evidence to show that evolution is still happening today. And Dawkins looks at God and he throws him out, looks at the Bible, casts it aside, looks at everything to do with Christianity and he ridicules it. It's foolishness to him. Why? Because his mind is blinded. It may be switched on to some things. And at times even that is questionable. But there are no doubt fields that he likes to walk in. Areas that he thinks he's an expert in. But he doesn't know anything about the vital issues of sin and salvation, God and Christ's redemption. The mind of man is paralyzed as far as thoughts of God is concerned. You see, sin and Satan have occupied it. Little wonder that Psalm 10 and 4 declares, of all sinners, God is not in all his thoughts. And what of the heart? That source and springboard for the affections of any man, that central part of him out of which come the very issues of life, Solomon says. What about the heart? Are there any signs of paralysis in the human heart? Most definitely. The voiced verdict of God in the scripture is this, Genesis 6 and 5. That's the first reference to the heart of man in the Bible. It declares, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty comprehensive picture. Jeremiah 17 and 9 brings before us another description of the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our Lord, in Mark 7, the verse 21, the verse 22 as well, he seems to just pull back the cover of the heart, lift the lid, and he shows us what's inside there. And he says, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And if we were to take the knife, that surgeon's blade, and open our heart as it sits before God, this is what would spill out. These are the contents. In other words, that faculty given to us that should be swelling with affection to God is caught in the withering grip of sin. It spews out nothing but the most awful pollution and the most abominable desires. The mind and the heart of man is like the hand of this man in the synagogue in Capernaum, withered with no moisture, no feeling, no life, a mass of deadness. And as for man's will, what's the assessment on that one? Given the fact that the will of man is not sitting within man's person as a kind of independent, free-acting agent, is by no means a suspended, balanced item within him, hanging in some glorious limbo of free choice, but rather, the will of man acts in a fashion entirely consistent with the way the mind of man thinks and the way the heart of man yearns. Then with the mind paralyzed and the heart paralyzed, how can the will of man choose holiness or godliness or grace or salvation or the law of God or the Christ of God? It can't. It is impossible for the will of man, withered and wicked as it is, to do anything other than to choose evil and debauchery and sin. Romans 8 and 7 declares this fact: the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It wills to do the opposite to which God says, Lord, you're telling me to go this way? No chance, I'm going that way. And that's how the will goes. And a further evidence of the foul state of the will of man is needed, then we think of our Saviour's words in John 8 and 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Literally, ye will to do. Are we building up the photo fit? It's a little bit like playing that game, photo fit, where you have perhaps the head on the first card, whether it turns or not, or just you set that piece of card down, and then you've got a torso to link up. Probably the worst linkage you can get, then the bigger the laugh. And then you've got the legs or whatever to add in and make up the complete photo fit. Well, here we've got the photo fit of God for the mind, for the heart, for the will of man. And no matter how it's assembled, it's a grotesque picture. For the God of heaven and earth, as he looks into our lives, sees us clearly for what we are: a mass of rebellion against his word and will, and those who wish to sin continually. A complaint that was ruinous, then, this man had. There was a command that was rigid. Mark 3 and 5 records the command of Jesus to the man: and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. There cannot be a more clear command than this one. Stretch forth thine hand. Simple, straightforward word, but what? Surely it's a command that was not just entirely difficult, but it was demanding something of this man that, humanly speaking, he could not possibly do. His hand was withered. How could he stretch it forth? But that's what Jesus said. Stretch forth thine hand. Given the circumstances, it was impossible. Are we missing something here? Jesus tells you, stretch forth your hand. He makes it sound simple. But of course it was impossible. His hand was completely withered. It had dried up. It had died. How then could he be expected to stretch it out in response to the command of Christ. This command was addressed to someone hopelessly incapable of obeying. The equivalent command in the spiritual realm, which I hasten to add, the Lord Jesus addresses to you and me, and sinners far and wide, comes, for example, in the words of Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Comes again in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Comes again in Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And again it's delivered, famous words in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But we could table the same objection right here. If I've understood you correctly, you've just been labouring the point that the heart and the mind and the will of man, indeed every part of him, is in the same state this man's hand was in, withered, wilted, without life. How then can a man who is dead in trespasses and in sins make a living man's response to the call of Christ to look upon him, to come to him, to repent before him, to believe on him? Surely the whole thing is preposterous, utterly impossible. Man can't do it. I appreciate the point. It is true that each unconverted person appears before God as totally depraved, completely corrupt, starved of all spirituality, to pull in the words of Ephesians 2 and 1, dead, that's what we are spiritually, dead in trespasses and in sins. And when a man or woman is written off as spiritually dead, then it follows he's not able to do anything before God. Christ calls on you, come. Look, repent, believe, but of yourself, you can do none of these things. You cannot haul yourself up from the swamp of sin that you're speedily sinking down in. You cannot hoist yourself out of the tomb of spiritual death you're lying in. You cannot pull yourself away from the brink of the bottomless pit that stretches in front of you, filled with eternal woe and filled with black despair. You cannot make your way to Jesus Christ. Look to him in his goodness and grace. Believe on his sacrificial work on Calvary, and so cause your own dead soul to resurrect into the fullness of spiritual and eternal life. To try it is like trying to lift yourselves up off the floor of this building by pulling on your shoelaces. Your strength is not enough for it. Your hand is paralyzed and powerless. And so you say, well, Lord, if this is true, that I cannot get above these things, that I cannot reform my own life, that I cannot bring my soul into a state whereby it's ready for heaven and will gain the approval of God, then why address these firm commands to me if I can't respond? That, of course, overlooks one vital fact. To quote an old Baptist preacher, Alexander McLaren, all Christ's commandments are gifts. When he says to you, do this, he pledges himself to give you power to do it. And in the words of Spurgeon, to me, he says, it is a sweet thought that he is able to give power to do what he gives the command to do. Dear soul, when you are bidden to believe and you stand with tears in your eyes and say, sir, I cannot understand and I cannot believe, dost thou not know that he who bids thee believe gives thee power to believe? See then the master's way of going to work. He commands you to believe or repent. He then sets you praying that you might be enabled to do it. And then he gives you grace to do it so that a blessing may really come to your soul. This man with the withered hand in the synagogue at Capernaum found that to be so. Faced with this clear command of Jesus Christ, stretch forth thy hand in a sheer act of obedience and faith. The man stretched it out, and you know something? He was enabled to do it. No questions, no quibbles, no attempt at coming halfway or doing something different to what Jesus had expressly commanded him to do, the man simply, submissively grasped hold of Jesus' prescription, followed it to the letter, and stretched out his diseased hand. And this is exactly how it'll work with you. When I say to you, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to have faith in God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, I don't imagine for one moment that there is any strength in you to do it, any more than there was in this paralyzed man. Of yourself, you're unable to do it. But because I speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I relay his command to you to believe, then I know that just as he commands you to believe, so he will give to you the necessary power and grace to obey his command and believe. Stretching forth the hand is actually a very good illustration of what salvation is all about. We come to Christ with empty hands, with nothing to present of ourselves. Lord, you see this? I've done this. God's not interested in that. The hymn writer had it right when he said, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring simply to thy cross. I cling. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy laws, demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. And as that arm, by faith in the command of Jesus, is lifted, you could start writing on the hand the letters of grace from the thumb right to the small finger. G-R-A-C-E. For it is only God's grace that enables us to open our hand and receive Christ, freely offered in the gospel. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. For I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me. For I need thee, I have no help beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died. And that you would respond to his call by stretching forth your hand right now, rely totally on him for salvation, rest on his finished work for you in Calvary, commit your soul into the hands of Christ Jesus, that you would do that, is why we convene meetings like this. Given the circumstances with the man, it was impossible. The thought also comes out of this passage that, given the crowd, it was intimidating. You know, those haughty, hollow, hideous enemies of Christ Jesus and his gospel, the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes of the law and all the other crowd that was in there, they cast dark shadow over the whole incident. Spot them sitting there to the side of Christ in the synagogue, those distinctive long fringes tied to the bottom of their garments, those broad boxes of promises and words, phylacteries, they called them, strapped across their foreheads. They are readily identified here. They stand out as the champions of dead formal religion in their day. Ordinary Jews were almost frightened to look at these people, and no wonder, because they came along with a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou attitude. Their contemptuous actions and appearance, as far as other people were concerned, they whipped up an atmosphere of intimidation and fear wherever they went, due to the fact their faces were crinkled through frowning, their mouths were tightly pursed, their cool, cruel glares were darting in the direction of Christ and in the direction of this man whose hand was withered. It was a very intimidating scene in that synagogue that day. Mark 3, verses 1 to 4 reveals what their annoyance was. And he entered again into the synagogue, verse 1, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But not an emotion other than opposition. They held their peace. Intimidating or what? Now their presence in the synagogue proved no problem to the Lord at all. He had healed on the Sabbath day before. He would do so now. He would do it again. 7 times in all, in fact, he heals on the Sabbath day, and every time with the warrant of heaven. As his question in Mark 3 and 4 suggests, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day as are to do evil, to save life, or to kill him? And the answer that he gives that corresponds with that question in Matthew 12 and 12, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Our Lord Jesus was acting in a way wholly consistent with both the law of God and with the love of God by saving men and women from death and hell, even on the Sabbath day. But the antagonism shown by the Pharisees, while it caused Jesus, as we see in verse 5, a mixture of rage and grief, it did nothing to intimidate him. That was impossible. It would have been possible to intimidate, to get to the deceased man. Nevertheless, despite the pressure exerted upon him by a hostile crowd, the same man, empowered by God's grace and God's strength, he stepped out. In obedience to the word of Christ, he stretched forth his hand for healing. What an example that is to those poor souls who today and to in every generation are held back from coming to Jesus Christ because they fear the reaction of the crowd. What would my relatives say? What would my friends say if I told them I got saved? How weakening that can be, and yet how widespread it is and how wicked it is. But forget your friends on this one. Don't let them stand between you and Jesus. Don't let them ultimately speed your soul on its wild way to hell. Refuse their advice. And just determine, no matter what they do, Christ for me. Christ for me. What then? Well, quickly look at what took place when the man in Capernaum stretched out his hand in obedience to the command of the Savior. Mark puts it very concisely when he says in verse 5 of this third chapter, and his hand was restored whole as the other. A ruinous complaint, a rigid command, a remarkable cure we certainly have here. Consider the fact that this was prompt. It comes as something of a surprise to me that Mark doesn't slip in the little word, well, the big word I suppose, but in the Greek small, immediately. Or straightway, or some other word expressing the fact it was an instant cure this man received. Because that's a common feature of Mark's writing. But he doesn't really need to do it because it's clear from the flow of the passage that as soon as the man's hand was extended towards Jesus by faith that God had given him, the work of healing was done. It was prompt. That it was a perfect remedy is worth noting. His hand was restored whole as the other. People have searched the globe for fulfillment in life, satisfaction, and they have found nothing better than what God provides in his Son. Oh, perfect redemption, we sing. Perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There is nothing better than that. Prompt. Perfect. It was permanent, this cure. Spurgeon, again, I quote him, said, my master's cures last forever. I remember seeing in the shop window some years ago that this was to be had with a momentary cure for the toothache. I noticed after a few months that the proprietor of that valuable medicine, whatever it was, had discovered that nobody wanted a momentary cure. And so the word momentary was changed. I am afraid that some people's salvation is a momentary salvation. They get a sword of grace and they lose it again. They get peace. By and by, it's gone. What is wanted is permanence. And there is always permanence in the work of Christ. That's true. Don't be frightened. It could be here today, gone tomorrow. I could lose it. It's not you that keeps it. It's God that keeps you. And he won't lose you. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They don't change, Paul cried in Romans 11:29. We can dip back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 51 and 6. And we have these tremendous lines of assurance. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What about the cure? It's prompt, it's perfect, it's permanent. It was also perceived. Men and women around took note of it. The Pharisees most certainly did, Mark 3 and 6 records, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What was happening? The kingdom of hell was shaking Because God had come in power in that synagogue. It was so shaken by this marvelous miracle wrought by the hand of Christ that even rival factions, people that normally were at each other's throats, they welded themselves together, set aside their own peculiar jealousies, and united in devising a plan to murder the Savior. Satan is getting all of his battalions put into the one army here. Get Jesus. That's their motto. Don't rush to fill their shoes. It's only hatred in their hearts. And the whole army against Jesus is marching in serried ranks most surely to hell. You don't want to go over the edge with them. Rather come to, look on to, repent, believe upon Christ Jesus, the Lord, the only Savior. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good.